And we're going to continue our study in the ordinary means of grace. Speaking of grace, if we kind of think of a definition, if grace is the free and unmerited favor of our infinitely holy and sovereign God, if that's what grace is, if according to the gospel we have no ability to satisfy the debt of our sin apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, and if after we've come to faith in Jesus Christ we have no ability to merit or repay God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, is it right? Is it proper for us to talk about or pursue any means of receiving this free and sovereign grace in our life once we come to faith in Christ? I mean, after all, that's a study we're in. We're talking about ordinary means of grace. And let's ask the question, is it right to be talking about means of grace that we pursue in our life if grace is free? And the reason I'm asking this is because even though most Christians we would affirm God's sovereignty, they tend to view God's sovereignty more like Islamic determinism. Kind of a theistic nihilism that believes our actions don't matter and that our Christian lives or our lives on this planet, we are nothing more than puppets on a string. I hope that's not your view of God's sovereignty this morning, because it doesn't align with the picture that God gives us in His Word. Just a couple points on God's sovereignty while He's revealed time and time again in His Word that He is sovereign over all things, that He's ordained all things before they come to pass. Isaiah 41:28, Isaiah 46:10. He's also revealed that He uses secondary causes such as us to bring about His ultimate ends. John 19:11, Proverbs 16:33. Yet as God does this, He does it in such a way that our actions always matter. Acts 2:23. Our actions always matter, because God is never the author or approver of sin. James 1:13. So why? Why is it necessary for us to pursue and to make use of these ordinary means of grace that we've been talking about? We've been pressing into the ordinary grace of God's Word. We'll be talking about the ordinary grace of prayer. Right now we're going to be going into the ordinary grace of the ordinances. Why do we need to pursue these? It's because God tells us. He tells us that these means are the conduits, the channels through which He pours out His free and unmerited grace upon His blood-bought people. That there's grace for today. Grace is not something only in the past. It's not only at that moment that we received faith, we received salvation in Jesus Christ through faith. No, there's grace to be had in the present for every day of our life until Jesus returns or He takes us home. And given that today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper together, it's a perfect time for us to press into this ordinary means of grace that we celebrate and share together in the elements. So this morning we're just gonna ask three questions. Three questions, they're in your notes. As we talk about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we're going to ask the question, what is an ordinance? What's the origin of the Lord's Supper? And how? I think that's the question that we really want to ask, is how? How is the Lord's Supper a means of grace to us as Christians? So let's begin with an ordinance. To begin there, we're actually going to begin with a definition. We're not going to begin initially in the text. What's an ordinance? What in the world is an ordinance? Well, if you have a background in the military, we're not talking about weapons that you strap to airplanes, or that you load in ships and submarines. That's not kind of the ordinance that we're talking about. No, an ordinance, a typical Protestant definition is something like this. An ordinance is a holy ceremony or symbol instituted by God to signify, seal, and exhibit to believers the benefit of Christ's mediation, to strengthen our faith, to oblige them to obedience, to cherish their love and communion with one another, and to distinguish them from those who are without. Let's just take a minute to unpack this. Four things. The first thing that we see in this definition is that the ordinances, that is, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're not inventions of man. Like a bunch of church leaders didn't get together one day and say, you know what, we ought to do something. And I got an idea. They didn't come up with the idea on their own. No, it's something that God gave us. Himself. Jesus revealed it while he was with us on this earth. We can just look into Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We have the ordinance of baptism. Jesus is giving this last commandment. And Jesus said to them, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Nothing outside of his sovereign rule. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's a command to make disciples. What does that disciple making look like? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now notice what's going on in this disciple making process. People are moving from unbelief to belief. They're coming to faith to Jesus Christ through the gospel. And what happens after somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ? What's the first step that Jesus says to do? He says to be baptized. So it's from unbelief to belief, and to belief to this public identification within the church that I have come to faith in Jesus Christ. We got the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, since we'll be in Luke later on. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So we have the ordinance of baptism, and we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper laid down by Jesus Christ for us to partake in as Christians. Second thing that we see in this definition, and also the New Testament, is that God has established these ordinances, as we've already kind of alluded to, for his particular group of people, right? It's those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So simply put, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are not the means by which somebody becomes a Christian. We don't become a Christian through baptism, we don't become a Christian by partaking in the Lord's Supper. Rather, they're the external signs that a person is actively trusting in Jesus for his or her forgiveness and eternal acceptance before God. In fact, this is why at the end of the definition it says the ordinances are designed to distinguish between those who believe and they don't believe, even though it kind of sounds exclusive and it sounds kind of arrogant in our modern age. But the true purpose of this God-ordained exclusivity, it's not bigoted discrimination. It's actually gospel-loving clarity. It gives clarity. After all, it was Jesus himself who said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. It's exclusive. There's no other path. There's no other means. There's no other religion. There's no other Savior by which mankind can be restored to God. This is why we believe that every believer should be baptized. And it's why we take time, actually, when we share the Lord's Supper, every time we take it, we take time to explain it so that we know what we're doing. Third thing we want to see in this definition. God has given us these ordinances to remind us that we didn't achieve, we didn't accomplish, we didn't set ourselves right with God through our own works. It's actually what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Both ordinances celebrate what Jesus has done, not what we've done. They celebrate all of the benefits that we receive in Jesus. To put it another way, God designed the ordinances, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism, to rescue us as human beings from the apathy that plagues us in our everyday Christian life. To rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from our despair, by reminding us over and over and over again of God's love and His justice and His mercy in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. To remind us of our amazing new identity as God's adopted children in Christ, and also to remind us that we have new power and hope and security in Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Finally, this definition points us to the truth. It points us to the truth that God has not given us these ordinances to simply look in the rearview mirror. They are a memorial for us. They are there for us to look back. But it's more. It's not just to look in the rearview mirror of past grace. But as we're going to see this morning, it's an active means of receiving God's empowering and maturing grace in the present as we observe these ordinances through faith. So now that we have a little better idea of what an ordinance is and why God's given them to us, let's turn to Luke 22. We're going to go turn to Luke 22, and it's going to point us to the origin of the Lord's Supper, so we can have a better idea and understanding of how is ordinary grace received in the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, starting verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." Then they said to him, Where are you going to have us prepare it? And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went out and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Notice, what's the first thing that we learn about this ordinance of the Lord's Supper in these verses? We learn that it took place on the same night as the Old Testament Passover was celebrated. The Old Testament Passover, a holy ordinance that was instituted by God Himself to commemorate the night that He rescued His people Israel from slavery in Egypt. We can go to Exodus 12, verse 14. We're told, "This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast," speaking of the Passover. In light of this, we might be tempted to think that the Passover was more or less the Jewish equivalent of the 4th of July. And there's some ways it's kind of true. But as we consider the ceremony and its purpose, we actually see so much more going on in the feast of the Passover and in the sacrifice. Number one, if we had time to look through all the texts this morning, we see that the father of the home was required to select a one-year-old male lamb without blemish from the flock 4 days before the feast. That's Exodus 12, 27. And then on the day of the feast, what did he have to do? He had to slaughter the lamb at twilight and brush the bloods on the sides and the top of the door frames of his house. Exodus 12, verse 3 and following. Almost all of us know the story. But what was God's purpose in this bloody ritual? This bloody ritual that begins in Egypt. Why did they need to spread the blood of the sacrifice on their doorposts when they were slaves in Egypt? Well, the imagery of the Passover reveals at least two things. God's judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And the second thing that we see is that God had provided a way for his people to escape his judgment through the blood of a substitute. Judgment's coming. There's one way to escape it. Through the blood of a substitute. Exodus 12, starting verse 25. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he's promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? What you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For the reason he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. I mean, just think about this. Reading Exodus. If you were an Israelite, what did you have to do that night to escape the judgment of God? Was being an Israelite enough? It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to be a blood relative of Abraham. No, what they had to do was believe what God said, and they had to obey God's instructions. Then and only then would the angel of the Lord pass over their doorway in peace instead of entering their home in judgment. This is important because it points us to the truth that even among God's chosen people, the only way to be saved from God's wrath was to believe and obey what God had told them to do. And in this, God was revealing the spiritual truth that his own people deserved to die for their sins just as much as the Egyptians. So you see, what's God's goal in this yearly celebration of Passover? It's not merely to celebrate independence. It's not merely to pass on history alone. No, it was a yearly commemoration of Israel's salvation through judgment. This is what God did. And he's worthy and he should be believed and he should be obeyed because this is what he's done. Even more, as a yearly means of grace, it was there to awaken and cultivate faith among the people of Israel so that every generation would know and trust and delight in the impeccable faithfulness of their never-failing God. It's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 6 say that they might trust him and love him with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their mind and all of their strength. This is what God is cultivating in his people. So as we turn back to the New Testament, we turn back to Luke 22. How does the Old Testament ordinance of the Passover help us understand the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's table? Well, the thing that we clearly see in the text here is that Jesus starts applying the imagery of the Passover to himself. He transfers it. He transfers this Old Testament imagery into its finished picture in his work on the cross. Verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I won't eat until it's fulfilled again in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "The cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." If you've read a little bit in your Old Testament, you've probably heard that term. A promise that pops out in the prophets of God saying, there's coming a day, I'm gonna make a new covenant. The old covenant was broken. You failed. I'm going to make a new covenant. And Jesus here is saying, I'm inaugurating that new covenant that God promised through my own flesh and blood as the ultimate substitute and Passover lamb. That's what I'm doing. Paul explained this a bit further in Romans chapter 3. For the sake of time, we'll have to pick it up in verse 23. With a verse that almost every child who's ever been in Awana knows. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They've fallen short. Verse 24. And all are justified by His grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received. How? By works? By obeying lots of laws? By living a perfect life? No, by faith. And this propitiation was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had done what? He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Notice, why did God pass over former sins? I find it interesting that Paul actually chose these words. Passed over them. He passed over former sins. As God's people came in faith with their sacrifices for sins, because God wasn't looking at the animal, God was looking forward to Jesus. He passed over them because He put forward Jesus as a propitiation for our sin. And at this point, at least two of you are going, what in the world is a propitiation? We don't use that term very much, and you're not sure if you just got sworn at. Well, in general terms, a propitiation is a payment or a sacrifice that turns away the wrath and judgment of one's God. It's a payment, it's a sacrifice, and what does it do? It satisfies wrath. It turns away their wrath so that you can have a right relationship. In fact, if you read through ancient Greek manuscripts, it was a common term among ancient pagans who were constantly offering sacrifices to appease their deities. Crops aren't growing. My wife's not getting pregnant. My child's sick. There must be a God who's mad at me, and what do I need to do? I need to make that God happy so they can actually help me in my life. But when the New Testament authors use this term propitiation, they use it in one specific sense. To describe the way that Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross forever satisfied God's wrath against our sin. That's the one way that they use it. The one way that God's wrath is satisfied is in Jesus Christ. So you see, notice, just as the Passover was a meal that commemorated Israel's salvation from judgment through the death of a substitute, the Lord's Supper is a meal that commemorates our salvation from judgment through the death of a far superior substitute. It's a transition in imagery moving from our Old Testament to our New Testament. Therefore, we could rightfully say that when we eat the bread, we are reminded that Jesus suffered the wrath that we deserved as His body was broken for us. When we drink the cup, we're reminded that Jesus' blood was poured out as a payment for our sin. But while this visible sermon of the Lord's Supper is a reminder, it's more than a reminder. And that's what I want to lean in now. It's more than just a reminder. It's a means of grace for everyone who's come to faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 16. Paul tells us this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, so what's Paul saying? What's going on when we're sharing and partaking in these elements? We're not only commemorating the work of Jesus Christ. Now, are we commemorating it? Absolutely. Just not only. He's saying we participate in it. And this Greek word behind participate in our English Bibles is the Greek word, maybe you've heard it before, koinonia. We participate in the blood and the body of our Lord and Savior. And this is a profound statement because it's easy to overlook. We see participate, and we might just kind of quickly read past it, but there's a broader range of meaning in this Greek term koinonia. It talks about participation, intimate fellowship and communion with another person. He's saying, as we're taking these elements, yes, we're remembering what Jesus has done, but there's a sense of active and real communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we share in them. Now in this, we can bring some qualifications in that are necessary. We're not concluding with Roman Catholics that the bread and the cup are transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ when they're consecrated. That's not what we're saying. And also with some Lutherans who believe that the Jesus' body and blood somehow coexist with the elements as they're consecrated, we're not saying that either. We're not talking about the physical body and blood of Jesus. Rather, the participation that we have with Jesus, that this koinonia, as we share in the elements, is really an experience of the spiritual presence of Jesus Himself as we eat and drink the cup. It's real. In fact, one of the ways that we see this, scholars and theologians point us back to the inauguration of the Old Covenant on Mount Sinai. So moving from the Old Testament Passover, moving to Sinai, and the inauguration of the covenant. How is it initially begun? God establishes His covenant. There's a sacrifice that is held. God's people stand and say, everything that the Lord has said we will do. Moses grabs some brush, dips it in the blood, sprinkles it on the people as a sign of the covenant, and later they go up on the mountain. That's where we're going to pick it up here in Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heavens for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. This has to be one of the most stunning instances and images of forgiveness and acceptance before God and access to Him in the entire Old Testament. Did you hear the emphasis? God was in their presence and God did not lay a hand on them. They weren't cowering in fear for His holiness and justice. Like, remember in Exodus when they're standing at the base of the mountain and the fire and the smoke and God's voice comes from the mountain. The people are terrified. And we look back and we're like, oh man, come on guys, can't you get it together? I think we'd be terrified too. Like God is on the mountain and this voice comes out and it booms and they hear the opening of the Ten Commandments. And shortly after that, the text says, and they came to Moses and said, stop, time out. We don't want to hear from God. We can't take it. If we listen to Him, we might die. Moses, would you go talk to God and bring back what He tells us? That's how devastating it is to be in the presence of God. Yet here, in this moment, covenant made, sacrifice given, they eat in peace. No fire, no smoke. And they see the footsteps of God. They're experiencing the joy of God's full acceptance. And it's interesting here that this event didn't occur at the altar itself. It didn't occur at the bloody altar. Now, the bloody altar was part of the process that came up to the mountain, but it didn't happen at the altar. It happens after their experience of covenant and sacrifice. And if you think about it, it was made possible through two things. It was made through God's covenant and the death of a substitute. That they're able to have a joyful fellowship with God in His presence at a communal meal. See, what I want you to see in this is that our Lord and Savior is uniquely present. We can't reach out and touch Him, but He's uniquely present with us as we rightly gather in faith to partake in the Lord's Supper. But there's a condition. We can't celebrate the Lord's table any way we want to. And we can't celebrate it with any attitude that we want to. In fact, we see this clearly in Paul's condemnation of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll pick it up in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and the drink, and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Those are heavy words. This is what I mean when I say communion is more than just a memorial. It's always a memorial, but it's always more. Jesus cares how we partake in the elements, that we are partaking appropriately. As we see in the Corinthian church, like they're not receiving supernatural grace in the spiritual presence of their Lord, are they? They're not experiencing joy of His presence. No, some of them are actually reaping in the church. They're reaping divine judgment because they were observing the Lord's Supper apart from faith, and they were observing it in ways that divided the church. Two key things. They're not partaking in faith, and they're doing it in a way that divided the church. We don't have time to go look through all of 1 Corinthians 11, but we know there's a group of people, most likely the richer people, they're getting together while the poorer people or the working class people are still working. They don't have a five-day work week. They're working on Sunday. And they get together, they're throwing these big feasts, some of them are getting drunk. They're holding the Lord's Supper, and they're doing all of that at a time when their brothers and sisters who have to work can't be there. They're saying, we could care less, doesn't matter. They're doing it in their own way. They're celebrating grace, but in a way that is actually an offense to God's grace. And that's why Paul writes the church and says, just look around. You can see evidence in your own body that you're not participating in faith and in the proper way. You can see it. See, we don't want to mystify communion in a way that's unhelpful, but Jesus is uniquely present with his people as we partake in these elements. He's with us. I like what theologian Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology about the Lord's Supper. He says we must avoid the idea that any automatic or magical benefits come from sharing in the Lord's Supper, whether a person participates in faith or not. He's saying just like the elements in and of themselves, like they're not magical, and they don't impart something whether a person is participating in faith or not. But then he goes on to clarify, when a person participates in humble repentance and faith, renewing his or her trust in Christ for salvation, that person can expect grace. So what is the Lord's Supper? As we try to put a definition to it this morning, I think we could put it this way. It's a means of grace through which our risen and exalted Savior is spiritually present to confirm and to strengthen our union with Him and to unify the members of the local church as we receive it by faith. God works in and through His ordinances in our lives. See, on one hand, the bread is just the bread. And the little cup of juice is just a cup of juice. Our people who prepare it every week go to the kitchen and they take juice. I think it's normally Welch's. And they pour it in the cups. See, in any other circumstance, I mean, it's like that's what it's only going to be. It's just bread and juice. But everything changes, not in the degree of what the elements are or what they become, but as the church gathers in repentance and faith to celebrate and meditate on the deep biblical truths that this little piece of bread and the cup of juice represent, God is at work in our lives. See, as we reach out in faith and we take that little piece of bread, and we take that little cup for ourselves, what are we proclaiming? We're not proclaiming something about the bread and the juice in and of itself, but what it points to. We're saying, I'm trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as my only hope of forgiveness and salvation. Apart from what Jesus has done, apart from what these things represent, I'd be lost in my sin. I'd be forever separated from God. I'd be doomed to an eternity in hell apart from Jesus Christ. Number two, what am I proclaiming? I'm proclaiming that I'm looking to Jesus. I'm not looking to myself, I'm looking to Jesus to receive the daily benefits that these elements represent, because I know and I need Jesus' presence and His power in my everyday life. Like, I don't have enough in and of myself to live the Christian life. I can't live up to the calling that God calls me to in my own human flesh. I need divine enablement to live a life that pleases God. I'm a mess on my own. Number three, I'm taking these elements because I recognize and celebrate the fact that I'm forever united to a community that is defined by our common union in Jesus Christ, and a community that is divinely purposed for His glory in all things. And that's the local church. If you are truly Christian, these people that you worship with are greater family and closer in Jesus Christ than your blood kin who have not come to faith in Christ. That's what God's Word tells us. We have a bond that exceeds our familial ties in Jesus Christ. And what happens as we come? What happens as we come this way to celebrate in these elements that we're going to partake in just a couple minutes? We receive grace. Free and unmerited grace. We receive real spiritual nourishment from Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace to increasingly hate and repent of long-standing patterns of sin. Grace to stand for Jesus Christ and share the gospel when we'd just rather be silent. Grace to actively pursue obedience and holiness with joy, not just duty. Grace to be unity builders and peacemakers in our local church, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as God loves us in Christ. Grace to set aside our rights and our privileges and our status to lift up and serve the lowly in our church and those who have needs. And grace to increasingly see and love and savor our Lord Jesus Christ as our supreme treasure. To receive any of those things is grace, because we cannot accomplish them in our own strength and by our own power. As we come, we can't manipulate these elements. We come trusting Jesus to do the work that He does. In thankfulness of what He's done for us, and a heart that says, God, I know I am not worthy in and of my own strength and by my own actions, even this last week, to participate in these elements. I thank You that I can come because I am forgiven and I am accepted, because I trust in You and You alone for my forgiveness of sins. If that's something that you have never done, today's the day. It's not worth waiting. There's no way to be right with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to come and believe today. As always, if there is more that you need to understand, something that's not clicking for you, please talk to me. I'd love to share with you what it means to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer.